We're in deep, deep trouble this morning. We have no internet service for some strange reason and do not know why. So it was on earlier this morning and it now is not with us. So we will not be online today. The masses who listen online will just have, it's just going to be awful. Just kidding. There's lots of preachers online. What is it? Well, that would be to believe that Satan could tell the future, and I don't think that's true. The only future he can tell, he's trying to change.
But the DVD and the CD service can stop it running.
Absolutely. So, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. What we're going to do in 1 Timothy chapter 2 this morning is to start something that, at this particular moment at least, I think I will do both hours this morning on one subject. I could change my mind in midstream. That's happened before. I don't know if that's been a good thing ever happening before, but it has happened before. So I don't know for sure about it, but I want to start here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 for several reasons, but mainly to make one thing as perfectly clear as somebody like me can do. And we'll see how this goes from there. So start with me in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and pray for both hours this morning. Verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, or ordained a preacher, and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore, and he goes on from there, and from there on in the book of Timothy, he is telling Timothy, and the people Timothy talks to, which 1900 plus years later constitutes telling us as we read this, and the congregations that we belong to, and the congregations that we associate with, and the congregations of people, the uniting of the people who've trusted the Lord as their Savior for the purpose of understanding their activity in life, I will, therefore, in verse 8, is telling us what, how, with whom, and without whom, and on and on and on, we should do things. Now, there's a lot of talk amongst grace believers about not telling people how to live. Well, that's contrary to Scripture. Say, well, who do you think you are to tell people how to live? I ain't nobody, but I've been telling you I ain't nobody for 26 years here in Texas. It ain't about me. It's about what thus saith the Lord. So you just got to let it say. You got to forget the personality of the person there that's talking to you. If what they're showing you is what the Bible says an individual in the church, the body of Christ, should do, then bless your soul, it is the Lord telling that individual in the body of Christ what to do, not the voice of him that speaks to you. And I know exactly what I'm worth. So I really don't need anybody to tell me what I'm worth. But I do need people to understand something about the Scripture. It is the Word of God. Not the way I preach it. Or the way somebody else preaches it better than me. I could give you a whole raft full of names of preachers better than me. That's easy. But the word they use is not better than the word I use. And the word says what it says. And Paul, as our apostle, said to Timothy, who is the type of every one of us, especially preachers, but every one of us in the church, the body of Christ, Timothy is a type of us, and we are a type of Timothy's in the world. Paul said to Timothy, I will therefore that, and he starts right there with men, and he goes right through the whole gamut. He goes clear through 2 Timothy chapter 4, and he does not stop telling us what to do all the way through there. And if somebody or some group of people happens not to like that, that's too bad for them. They, nor I, we didn't write this. This is just what we read off the page. Now, having said all that, that's not what I'm going to talk about. I'm going to talk about the first 7 verses. But the reason I mentioned that in the manner in which I did is because of the great break. You know, there's several places in Paul's epistles where you get doctrine, 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 boom, application. And it starts with a verse, a single verse. Like here, it's verse 8. And 1 Timothy is all the rest of 1 Timothy is loaded with doctrine, but it's all about what you're doing with it. And he gets very clearly there. He talks about men and women. And then he talks about bishops and deacons. And then he talks about everybody that Timothy would reach with the Word of God. And then he talks about the congregation that Timothy and other men would stand in front of. And then he talks about the end of everyone's life. All of that in one book. And it starts with verse 8. In Ephesians, it's chapter 4, verse 17. He starts off by saying, don't be like other Gentiles. And he begins to tell you what you should be like. If people don't like to listen to that instruction, then they've got to get out of the Bible. Or ignore an awful lot of it. There's far more written by the Apostle Paul about how we should be in this world than there is about doctrine. Check it out verse by verse and see. I know the doctrine of the Apostle Paul is radically different from the rest of the Bible. That's why I'm preaching it. But you cannot ignore the other 62 or 63% of the verses that Paul wrote just because you want to talk about doctrine. So that's my point. Verse 8 is a great change, like Ephesians 4:17 is a change, like Romans 12, verse 1 and 2 is a great change. It shifts from doctrinal points, I mean predominantly doctrinal points, to predominantly life-living points. And if anybody denies that, then they're not reading. They're just doing what they like. Now, in these first 7 verses, however, back to doctrine. Because this establishes some things in doctrine that are different and they need to be set in contrast, if you will, to some other things found in Scripture. And I don't want to bore anybody about this, but I want to talk to you about some things that get confused in the so-called Christian world today concerning doctrine. How many of you grew up in a church or spent a lot of time in a church that used the term for saved people, born again? Several of you. Born again. Well, it's a biblical term, all right. But it's mostly misunderstood. And when I say it's misunderstood, it probably the better word would be misapplied. But nevertheless, it, as set in contrast to some of the things here in the first 7 verses, is kind of important to look at. And it's not so that we change our conversation specifically. When someone tells me or asks me if I'm born again or tells me that they've been born again, I don't jump down their throat about using the term born again. That's kind of like a Christmas tree and a half dozen other things. It's way down the list of me. I'm not worried about that. I am, however, worried about whether or not they know what the gospel of Christ is and did they trust Christ as their Savior when they use born again. Because I've been in some churches where born again is thrown around about as casually as the word hell is. And so therefore, I'm pretty sure they don't necessarily know what the gospel of Christ is. So I'm worried about that when I talk to them. But nevertheless, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is the great explanation as to why we are not particularly correct to use the term born again. It's tucked away in here. You notice he says that in the sight of God our Savior, verse 4, God our Savior will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher, etc. So Paul is the one who, when due time came about, began to talk about the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Now, if you were to just simply look at the last seven books that Paul wrote, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, those words you just read there with me are the closest words you would get in those seven books to hearing what the gospel of Christ is. Check that out and see. You see, in Ephesians 1, he says, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Well, that tells you the activity that was involved by the Lord at the moment that you trusted Christ as your Savior. That does not tell you what the gospel of Christ is. And for you to hear the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, is for you to hear the gospel of the grace of God. And the gospel of the grace of God is how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. And in explanation of that, that He was delivered for our offenses and was raised for our justification. Now bless your soul, the gospel of the grace of God is that. Well, you find the bare words of the gospel of Christ, therefore the gospel of the grace of God, written down in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4. And there's a whole segment of people who, because these scriptures right here, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and so forth, these are the scriptures that's really talking about us, because that's true, they want to say that we ought not to use 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, because after all, it doesn't tell us what the gospel did for us. It just tells us that it's according to the scriptures. Well, bless your soul, by the time Paul wrote these seven books, how much scripture had been written? All the rest of it, the 59 books. Does that include 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4? Yeah. Well, then when we quote that scripture, even though we're out here in the future sometime after Paul wrote those words in the first place, it is according to the scripture to us. I mean, it's like looking at Romans 15, 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Let me ask you something. How much Scripture was written aforetime where you're concerned? Oh, all of it? Well, then if you want to quote somebody the gospel of Christ by quoting 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, and then explain to them that He was delivered for our offenses and was raised for our justification, and if they'd be willing to trust in Him and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they could be saved, would you be wrong to use 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4? No. So long as the gospel of Christ is clear to somebody that you preach it to, it doesn't matter which scripture you use about it. It matters what you say. By the way, it does not say it pleased God by the foolishness of studying the Scriptures to save them that believe, does it? It pleased God by the foolishness of what? Preaching. Well, preach it. When you tell somebody what the gospel of Christ will do for them, you don't just tell them the 26 words. Not too long ago, I was accused of making the gospel so simple that 26 words told it all. I never once said that in my entire life. I was also accused of telling people that 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 was enough to save them. I never told anybody that in my life. Not ever. And nobody's got me on tape saying that either, by the way. I don't care how far back you go. My point about all that is, Paul never told the whole gospel in Scripture, I mean. He never preached the whole gospel in Scripture in those last seven books. Why? Why didn't he? Because he didn't need to. It was already explained in Romans 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. It was already explained in 1 Corinthians 15 about the whole chapters about resurrection. How about the worth? How could you get resurrected without the gospel? You can't. And on it goes. Likewise, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is all about why we've been reconciled unto God. How much more does he need to write about it? When he wrote over here, he talked about the gospel of the grace of God. He talked about your conversation in Christ, becoming to the gospel of Christ. He talked about the worth of it all and the mystery of it all going to Gentiles. And he talked about the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all in 1 Timothy chapter 2, which is what we're talking about. When I think about preaching the gospel of Christ and those who've done it far superiorly to me, I think about what they said when they preached the gospel clearer than I have. I think about when I first understood all that Christ did for me was not the night that I got saved. And there are, if there would be any of those who would argue with me about this, and they're not listening, especially since the internet's not working, but if they should ever listen to this later, they would immediately throw up these flares and say, well, how could he be saved? He didn't know what the gospel meant. I never read anywhere that understanding the gospel got you saved. Never read that anywhere. Never read it anywhere. I did, however, understand from the get-go, and long before I even got saved, I understood that trusting the Lord as your Savior, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know that I even ever heard the word trusting, but I've heard believing on. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ was something that I'd never done. Understood that. And on the night that I got too under conviction to do anything else, there was only one turn to make. And that was to give up on not trusting Him, not believing on Him, and to believe on Him. Now, what I know from those people who want to criticize this process is that no matter what I say in that process, they will pick it apart as though I did something for my salvation. Let me tell you what I didn't do. I didn't study the Scriptures in order to be able to understand it perfectly and then trust Christ. And if you did, how did that not be a work? If somebody did that, how'd they get works out of it? The night that I got saved, there wasn't any works involved. What if they sat down and studied this thing out, and once they came to the realization of exactly what Christ did for them and had it all figured out in ABC order, then they trusted Christ as their Savior? What about that? Did they work for salvation? Well, I'm not going to accuse them of that, but how can they say otherwise? How can they do that? I've wrestled around with this since, I don't know when it was, 3 or 4 weeks ago. I listened to a man on the internet who said he gave my testimony, about like I give it, and declared that a guy like me couldn't be saved. That's an interesting effect on your life. If no one's ever done that to you and you know you are saved, well, I suggest maybe that would be a good test to go through. So I began to re-examine everything, beginning to end. I love thinking back to that night. I love thinking back to when I first found out what really was done on the cross and what really was done by Christ in hell and what really was done by Christ's resurrection. I remember learning that. And I learned it from Brother Moore 10 years later. 9+ years later. That's where I learned it. I never learned any Bible in the Baptist church. Neither did I run to the altar to try to repent of my sins, as I was accused of doing. I can't even remember even thinking that I should repent of sins. I think probably a couple of people prompted me along the way, but it didn't take, so to speak. I never continued to. Even if I had the thought of doing it, I couldn't. You know, I would have never been able to remember them anyway, so what's the point? But anyway, I don't understand what this criticism is all about. And so I've examined it. The Bible says, examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Well, praise God, I have examined it and I am in the faith. And it didn't change because I learned something. It didn't change because somebody prompted me to go back and look at it all. It's still that October night in 1964, 509 Shadowlawn, when I did the things that I did, and bless your soul, me doing them wasn't my salvation. The result of it was not my doing them. When you come to the place where you give up on yourself, then the Lord can save you. He does the saving. I didn't do it. So, your testimony sounds like you did stuff. Everybody's testimony sounds like they did stuff. Even those people who say they didn't do anything. Everybody's testimony's got something you do. You're either standing someplace, sitting someplace, kneeling someplace, laying down someplace. You are thinking about a certain thing. You make your mind up. You change your mind. You do this. You do that. You say something out loud, or you consciously refrain from saying anything out loud so people won't say anything bad about you later. Kind of works. This is too ridiculous for words. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It's not me and some other preacher who doesn't think I'm saved and the Lord. It's me and the Lord. And I know what happened that night in October 1964. And they weren't there. They who would criticize, and they who would say, anybody that says a thing like that, how could a guy like that be saved? And everybody in the audience said, amen. It has an interesting effect on your mind, though. I'll grant them that. It has an interesting effect on your mind. Doesn't change a thing about when I got saved. It doesn't change a thing about the way I feel. And probably won't change a thing about the way they feel about me. So it's neither here nor there. But the point I'm making is this. The one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, was not testified to until Paul did it. Until Paul did it. I was 22 years old and had grown up in an organized church that never gave Paul any credit for anything other than using the word dispensation. My dad got to throw that word around. But none of the other preachers that I ever heard, they didn't give Paul any credit. But we sang songs based upon grace. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all my sin. Well, imagine that. Singing that in a separate Baptist church. It'd be like trying to sing it in the Church of Christ somewhere. And yet, they would do all of that. And then they would pound at you about some sin going to separate you from God. And if you ever even took a sip of beer, you're on the road to hell. And on it goes. Well, that's the way I grew up. On the night that I got saved, I wasn't thinking about how I grew up. I wasn't thinking about the church I was about to join. I was thinking about how big a hypocrite I was. I was thinking about that because it was true. And I couldn't stand myself anymore. Couldn't stand myself anymore. So, The one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, he did what he promised he'd do. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And don't make a work out of calling upon the name of the Lord. It's a matter of acceptance, but it's not a matter of just acceptance in the sense like you accept a collect phone call. I don't guess I have collect phone calls anymore, do you? Oh.
From jail?
Yeah, from jail. I forgot about that. So it's not a matter of just accepting it. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's not a matter of just accepting what Christ did for you. It's not simply a matter of Him seeing you for the first time either. It's a matter of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, being true in your life. For He, that's God, made Him, that's Christ, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. When you trust Christ as your Savior, accepting Him as your Savior, He counts you as righteous in Christ. God the Father counts you righteous in Christ. Now, I don't care. As you know, when I invite people up here to give their testimonies, if I were rewriting your testimonies, I could. Those of you who get up here, but you wouldn't like that. Well, in reality, I wouldn't like it either. The moment that we trust Christ as our Savior, that moment, that singular moment when we trust Christ as our Savior, that is exactly the same in everybody. Exactly the same in everybody. Hardly anything else is the same. Because you're telling of the time in your life. You're not telling of the time in my life. You didn't carry the hypocrisy that I carried into that night. You didn't come from the background I came from. You hadn't heard the term born again, born again, born again all your life like I had. 10 days later when my mom and dad came over to see why we joined that church, and I told my dad that I got saved, sometime in the conversation, and we didn't have a long conversation about it, but sometime during that conversation, he told me that he was thrilled that I'd been born again. Well, I didn't know any scripture. I didn't know I hadn't been born again. I didn't know that was an incorrect use of the term. I certainly wouldn't have known 10 days after I trusted the Lord as my Savior, I certainly would have known how to correct my father who'd been preaching for 35, 40 years. 30 years, I guess, at that time. I wouldn't have known anything about how to do that. Well, then I wouldn't have really known how to explain my salvation then, would I? And by today's salvation police that are running around the country saying, you've got to know this, 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 and this, that's why they don't think I'm saved. The good news is, they're not my judge. Now, back in the passage, when he says, verse 3, sight of God our Savior, verse 4, who will have all men to be saved? Well, God our Savior knows that all men will not be saved. And yet he says that he would have all men to be saved. Once again, does he know everybody's not going to be saved? Well, yeah, he does. Well then, did he say this anyway? Yes, he did. Does that make perfect sense to you? Well, probably not. But the point that Paul is making by the Scripture, and what the Lord intended Paul to make, is that God, our Savior, can. His arms are wide enough, so to speak. His will is all men to be saved. In other words, He is not willing, as Peter said, He's not willing that any should perish. Well, boy, Peter was talking to Jews. Peter ultimately found out by the things written down in the book of Revelation, there's only going to be 144,000 of them, and I don't know how much of that Peter knew at the time Christ left them here on the earth to do their job in the kingdom. But how could Peter say that God was not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance, looking forward to the Jews all getting saved, when if he had known the reality of 144,000, how could he say that? Because it would have been anybody. It could be anyone. It doesn't stop because there's a number reached in the minds of the people who are doing the preaching. When the number is reached, it's over. Until the number is reached, Peter and the 12 and and those who are in the 7-year tribulation preaching that kingdom gospel, until that number is reached, they won't have any reason at all to stop preaching. And the greatest thing that can happen to them is that they'd be martyred, just like the Lord promised them they're going to. They rejoiced at the thought of it, because as getting martyred would prove they were coming to that end, and they wouldn't have to face that end, in other words. Well, likewise, the church, the body of Christ, we face a time when there's not anybody else going to trust Christ our Savior. What are we supposed to do till then? Count them? No. We're not supposed to count them. We're supposed to preach the gospel. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Preach the gospel. The preaching of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. As the power of God unto salvation is what makes the preaching believable, and on and on and on. What are we supposed to do? Preach. Just tell them. Tell everybody. Tell your friends. Tell your neighbors. Tell your brothers, your sisters, your uncles, your aunts. God would have all men to be saved. God is not picking and choosing who goes to hell. Of course His foreknowledge knows. But He's not picking and choosing. We are. Just like the Jews. And the ultimate end of the Jews is the 7-year tribulation. I mean, the ultimate salvation of the Jews is in the 7-year tribulation. 144,000, 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes. How do you suppose the Lord divvies that up? I suspect He's able to. Him being the Lord, He knows who those people are. He knows where they are. And He knows which ones are going to hear. But did He choose the ones to hear and the ones not to hear? No, mankind does that. That's called free will. It's called free agency by some. Same kind of a word. So, what I'm trying to get around to is switching over to talk to you about the term born again, which is what this was supposed to be about in the first place. But you must bear in mind the simple gospel is that there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all. But in order to preach that gospel, we have to say that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. And to make that fully understood, we have to say that He was delivered to that cross for our sins, and that He was raised again for our justification. If we don't say those words, we don't explain the gospel of Christ. But they are all valid for use in talking about the gospel of Christ. Every one of them. Every one of them. And if you just went to the last 7 books, you wouldn't hear it. If you just went to 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, you wouldn't hear enough. If you just went to Romans 4, verse 24 and 25, you wouldn't have any proof text. So therefore, proof text. Scripture proves Scripture. Spiritual things prove spiritual things. That's what we're going to talk about. So, all of that being said, turn to John chapter 3. Now that I've gotten started, what's that snickering going on? In John chapter 3, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto Him, Rabbi, we know that Thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that Thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto Him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Well, that's a long context right there. But the term born again gets lifted off these pages and slapped on to everybody that ever thinks they're in under conviction. And the evangelical-sided churches sing the song, You Must Be Born Again. Verily, verily, I say unto you, you must be born again. They try to get as much out of the verse 3 as they can. And I never even knew that verse 5 was there for years and years, because all I heard was verse 3. But I also, even after finding out what the difference was between being born of water and of the Spirit, I still didn't understand until verse 7 cleared up in my mind. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The word thee is singular, and it's Nicodemus. Marvel not that I said unto thee. But the next word is ye, which is plural. Look at verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Look at verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Well then, the ye of verse 7 is not Nicodemus the man. It is Israel. It's the Jews. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Nicodemus, that you Jews must be born again. Take the pronoun out, put the nouns in, that's what you've got. So what's the difference? The difference is who he's talking to. One of the reasons we can't take this scripture to us is because he's not talking to us. He's talking to Nicodemus about the Jews. Let me show you. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32. In Deuteronomy 32, Moses is describing to Israel who the Lord is. He says in verse 3, Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. Are you there yet? Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 4. He, our God, He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all His ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. They have not done so, and He goes to lots of verses there about that. Now notice, if you will, down at verse 18, Deuteronomy 32, verse 18. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. Did God, the rock, as described in verse 3 and 4, did God beget these people? He did? Okay then. To cause one to have been begotten would bring about that one's birth. When they were born into Israel, they were born of God. The rock. Therefore, they were referred to as the Lord's son. Out of Egypt have I called my son, the prophecy said. And on and on. They were begotten of God. Jesus says, Marvel not that I say unto thee, Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, a master of Israel, that ye must be born again. The Jews needed a second birth, and Jesus was here to bring it to them. And we'll take a break and pick up right there when we start again.